I know this is going to be a strange beginning to an Advent sermon, but have you ever been shopping in the grocery store produce section for a bunch of bananas? And you're, I mean, it's like somebody in a casino standing in front of a bunch of slot machines trying to figure out which is the best one to drop their quarter in. You know, you're trying to find which is the ripest and most flavorful bunch. And you might be thinking, yeah, okay, I'm going to need these in 3 days. Which ones are going to be the ones that are going to be right in 3 days? Or which ones are going to be right this evening? And you know, everybody's got their way of looking at them. You know, is it the how deep the yellow tint is? Or are the tips of the banana still green? You know, that was what I was talking about. If the tips of the bananas are still green, it's not quite ready yet. Or how many spots are on the bananas, or how big the spots are, right? Everybody's got their little formula and the calculus that you do in your head to try and figure out which is the best one. Well, the problem is, now, no matter how much you try, no matter how you try and employ all those measures, it just doesn't tell you the whole story. All right? For example, if bananas have been stored at particularly cold temperatures in the warehouse or in the truck trailer, they might actually look worse than they actually are. And they're going to get real brown. You know, I know this is like produce education. I'm sorry, I'm getting to the point. But conversely, you might see one banana that looks great, but it turns out it's been knocked around by one of the produce handlers or dropped on the floor and picked back up really quick and put back on the rack. But the bruises haven't shown up on the outside of the banana yet. So we've all experienced that incredible disappointment of a great-looking peel covering a bruised and largely unedible banana on the inside, right? See, there's really only one foolproof way to determine the ripeness, texture, and flavor of a banana. You got to peel it, right? You got to peel it back to see. Well, today, we're going to look at a biblical example of how even godly people can be deceived by what they think they see. See, there's one city in Scripture. This I'm going to give you when you try and do a series of Advent sermons, you're trying to do a common theme, right? You know, I've done a series on messianic themes in Isaiah, or you might just go through the Advent story in the New Testament. But you try and have a common theme of the sermons. Well, there is one city in Scripture that is associated with the birth of Jesus that has multiple significant appearances in the Old Testament. The city of Bethlehem, right? The city of David. It is mentioned in the historical books of Scripture and in the prophetic books, as well as directly mentioned in the story of Jesus' birth. Virtually all the mentions of Bethlehem in the Old Testament have messianic implications. That means they are pointing to the coming Savior. Or it has that messianic imagery in them. And the first place it's actually mentioned is related to a text that I preached from a couple of weeks ago, the story of Boaz and Ruth, where God provides in Bethlehem a husband and redeemer for Ruth, and a legacy and an heir for Naomi, and actually continued the messianic line. Bethlehem also, in that story, provided bread for the hungry. Remember, Naomi and Ruth were hungry. There was famine in the land of Moab. And they went back to Bethlehem where they heard there was food. And that is in keeping with the literal translation of the name Bethlehem, which means city of bread. The city of bread. Well, in the next few weeks, we're going to look at Bethlehem's gift of a house for God and His people. The gift of an enduring peace, not a temporary peace, but an enduring peace. And the gift of praise over the birth of the Savior. But today, we're going to look at a passage from 1 Samuel 16 and see how God uses Bethlehem, despite the dullness of a great judge and priest, Samuel, to give his people a king. We're looking at 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is after God rejected Saul and Samuel has proclaimed that rejection to him. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will teach us this morning, that you will give us eyes to see, that you will give us a heart that follows you. Father, I pray that you will give me the words to speak, that you will give this congregation the ears to hear, and by your grace, you will give us all hearts to obey. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, this morning, what I want to talk to you about first in this passage, to understand this passage rightly, we need to look at some of the twin themes. There are two basic themes that commentators continue to refer to in the entire book of 1 Samuel. It is the theme of sight and the theme of the heart. We're going to look at those two twin themes this morning, and then we're going to look at God's choice of David. It was God's choice, not Samuel's. And then thirdly, we're going to look at God's standard for David, which was not the standard that Samuel thought. Then we're going to look at some applications for us today. But first of all, let's look at these twin themes of 1 Samuel, those being sight, seeing, and the heart. 1 Samuel contains multiple major transitions in biblical and scriptural history. We have to understand that, that There are very few biblical books that have as many major transitions as 1 Samuel. You're going from Eli to Samuel as judges and priests. Then you're going from the time of the judges. You know, Samuel was technically the last of the judges. To the monarchy, or the way the people would be ruled and led. And then you also have the huge transition between the house of Saul to the house of David, or the monarch. But all of these transitions reflect those two main themes of sight and the heart. You see sight contrasted with blindness in here. Eli, if you go back to the beginning of the book, he was progressively more and more blind, both physically and spiritually. If you look in chapter 3, verse 2, where it says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent," what? "Vision. And at that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place." So we are seeing both a physical blindness and a spiritual blindness that is going on during that time. We also see in his interaction with Hannah earlier in the book, when Hannah was praying, you know, she was weeping and distressed because she did not have a child. It says in chapter 1, verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. He could still see somewhat at that point. Remember, later when Samuel was in his home, this was several years later. But at this point, he could still see a little bit. And he said, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Instead of seeing a woman fervently weeping and praying to God, he just saw she was drunk. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from me." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit." But he really didn't have a lot of spiritual sight. He had a little bit, but not much. And he progressively got more and more blind, compared with the visions of Samuel. And in fact, in multiple places in the scripture, in 1 Samuel, he is referred to as the seer. That's literally what he was called. He was called the seer. He had sight. He had spiritual sight. Not perfect sight, but he did have spiritual sight. And then when we look at the time of the judges, there's also those same themes of sight and the heart, where judges, during the time of the judges, what happened with the people? They walked, even though they had the judges there to deliver them at times and to speak the word of the Lord to them at times, they walked in relative blindness. They said each one was doing what was right in what? In his own eyes. What was right in his own eyes. Compared to what we would see later in 1 Samuel with the godly and unifying vision of David in the monarchy. And then in the transition between Saul and David, you have Saul, who was utterly blind to the wisdom and word of God, ignoring the command of the Lord and the word of the Lord, to David, the man who worshipped God and saw things with their spiritual importance. For example, when later in 1 Samuel, when he goes and confronts Goliath, and he is there to bring basically a sack lunch to his brothers who were there supposedly fighting, even though they weren't. When he saw what Goliath was doing, what was David's response? All he could see was not this fearsome man. He saw somebody blaspheming against the God of Israel. He saw things with spiritual sight. And why? Because he had a heart for God. And that is the second major theme of 1 Samuel. The heart, the state of the heart, contrasted with external measures, the things that you typically would see without spiritual sight. You see, for example, Eli and his household were ruled by their appetites. Right? We know that. Eli was, it says in chapter 4, verse 18, he was old and heavy. He was old and heavy. And his thinking that Hannah was drunk was likely a reflection of his own predisposition of heart. And we also know the corruption of the sons of Eli. How they would require the choicest of the sacrifices by extortion, and then they also laid with the women who served at the tent of meeting. They were utterly corrupt. And it led to the utter destruction of Eli's household. But Samuel's heart, on the other side, as we see in chapter 2, verse 35, it says, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in what? My heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." That was Samuel that he was referring to. And in chapter 7, verse 3, it said, "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel's heart was devoted to God, and he called the people to turn their hearts back to God. He remained faithful even while serving in an unfaithful house, the house of Eli. And he grew up in the unfaithful house of Eli, but he remained faithful. And even when his sons perverted justice, because it was the reason why the people wanted a king to begin with, was they did not want Samuel's sons to be their judges, because they were corrupt and took bribes. But Samuel himself was just. Despite his heart, though, despite his heart turned toward God, there is a decided external bent and an external orientation in how he considered Saul. When he chose Saul, or when Saul was chosen to be king and Samuel was observing him, there were three things that he looked at. There were three things that he evaluated. He looked at his height, because he stood head and shoulders above others, his handsome appearance, and the fact that he came from a wealthy family. Those were the three measures that Samuel saw. However, Saul's heart was not turned towards God, but towards keeping his position and power. When he became king, that became his obsession. His darkening heart progressively blinded him spiritually. He became more and more oppressed and miserable. The kingdom was to be taken from him, which leads us to chapter 16. And what we see in chapter 16 is how, first of all, God made the choice. And we're going to keep those two themes, by the way, in mind, of sight and the heart. We're going to see it more in this passage. But what we see, first of all, is that God chose the king. God chose David. The first thing God does is he rebukes Samuel. Because it appears that not only, because it said at the end of chapter 15, Samuel grieved over Saul. It appears that this grieving must have taken place over a pretty long period of time, because God rebukes him and says, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? I've got business for you, Samuel." And what it says here is, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And that word translated for provided is actually literally means "I have seen it." I have seen to it. There is sight. That same imagery is still used there. And he is directing him specifically to Bethlehem and to the house of Jesse. But Samuel, the seer, is still somewhat blind to what God is doing, because he is still fixed on Saul. Because his response to God is, "But what will I do? you know, if Saul hears it, he will kill me. He's still worried about Saul. Even though God has said, I have rejected him, I've taken the kingdom from him, he's still worried about Saul. He's afraid of him. So he has to go with a ruse, somewhat. He's going to offer sacrifice. And when he goes to Jesse, he still is showing blindness. He's still thinking with external measuring. What does he do? He says he looks on Eliab, it says in verse 8, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You know, one commentator actually referred to Samuel as a sightless seer. He was a sightless seer. Think about it. He was having communication with God, but he was still blind in another respect. He associated one's chosenness or fitness with external attributes. But God said no, and that's where we understand how God is the one who sets the standard. Not only has he chosen David, which we will see in a minute, but he is the one who sets the standard, not Samuel. God says, I have rejected him. You are deceived in your impression because you are looking at the wrong standard. You would think that Samuel, based on Saul, his evaluation of Saul and Eliab, he seems to be recruiting more for a basketball team or an advertising campaign rather than looking for a king. What is it about tall people? I don't get that. You know, it's got to be tall. Got to be good looking. Samuel, who was a faithful judge and priest in so many ways, simply could not seem to look past external measures when he was looking for a king. And in that way, he reflected the heart and mindset of the people instead of God. That's what God says there. He goes, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man, being the people, they look on the outward appearance. But what was God's standard? He has someone in mind that has not only a heart for God, but it also is open and teachable to what is in God's heart. You understand that? He not only has a heart for God, but is open and teachable to what God wants to show of his heart to him. And that is David, because he said the Lord looks on the heart. So when God rejects all the other sons, and Samuel knows he is a faithful judge, he knows that the king is going to come from this household, he asks, is there another one? And he's told about David. And when he calls for him, he is still blind to it. This is a strange thing. He's still blind to David even when he calls him. Even though simple logic tells him this has got to be the one. When David shows up, what is he doing? He's sitting down. Think about it. If he knew this is the last one, there is none other, so this is going to be the king, you would think he would be standing up in the presence of the anointed king. God has to tell him to stand up. He's still somewhat blind. Why would that be? It's because, how was David described? I'm not talking about that now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Go back a little earlier. It said, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. Now, when it says the youngest, that is a way of translating that Hebrew word, youngest. But, you know, in another parallel passage, it refers to David that he is the seventh son. But it said seven passed before him, and there was still yet another. And people have wondered how that is that a contradiction of the scripture? The thing is, that word that says youngest is also translated the smallest. or the most insignificant. David may have been the seventh of eight, yet he was the most insignificant of the bunch. He was thought to be the most insignificant because he was little, maybe. For some measure, within the household of Jesse, he is considered the least in terms of significance. And even Samuel, despite the fact that it says he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome, he still must not have been one that provoked any sense of awe or admiration. He was so insignificant that he wasn't even invited. And in fact, when it says he wasn't invited, everyone says, oh, he must have had charge over this massive herd of sheep. No. It wasn't even a big herd of sheep, because we know later in 1 Samuel, when he goes to bring that lunch to his brothers, when he's encountering Goliath, Eliab gives a very dismissive response to David. He said, who have you left with those few sheep? So it must have not even been a big herd that he had. He was just left with a few sheep out there. We see, David's human qualifications are among the least in comparison to others. However, his qualifications in God's eyes, while invisible to the human eye, were immense. You see, those few sheep that Eliab was so dismissive toward were David's heart preparation ground for greater things to come. So, what is the application for us, right? It sounds like I'm just telling you a story, right? But what is the application for us now? First of all, I want to impress upon you, if you haven't gotten this point yet, that the heart matters overall. See, despite many gifts, many talents, and many advantages, if your heart is not right, you will likely end up as Eli or Saul. Guard your heart. Shepherd your heart. Cultivate the ground of your heart. Do not evaluate yourself and do not evaluate others on merely human metrics or standards. Don't fall into Samuel's trap. Don't evaluate yourself or others based on degrees, IQ, numbers, popularity polls, website traffic, or dollars. So in shepherding our own heart and the hearts of others, where should our energies and focuses lie? What should we focus on? Well, it is often on things that are unseen. Things that are unseen. Things that are usually pursued in secret before God. That great weapon of what? Prayer. The core qualities of David's heart reflected what we later will see in the life of Christ, of whom he was a type or foreshadow. David's preparation occurred in isolation in the wilderness with the sheep. And what was the first thing that David did after his baptism? He went into the wilderness. His worship, David's worship, was solitary, but it was heartfelt. His bravery and his courage was molded by the beast that threatened his flock under his care. And his humility was deepened as his earthly status remained insignificant and even ridiculed by others. And that parallels what we see in Isaiah 53, the passage that David read earlier. It says, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. See, what was descriptive of David in this passage was descriptive of Jesus in Isaiah, in the prophecy. So I want you to ask yourself a question. This is the self-evaluation. This is the action item. When God looks at your heart, ask yourself this question. When God looks at your heart, what does He see? When God looks at your heart, what does He see? Now, I don't want you to answer that in terms of what you want Him to see, right? How many people, when you ask somebody a question like that, you'll say, well, I would hope that He would see blah, 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 blah. What does He really see? You see, He has perfect sight into your heart. That is something that as people, as elders, pastors, friends, spouses, as much insight as they might have into you, they cannot see into your heart. But often, we can't see into our own heart either. And that's where really serious self-evaluation and self-examination needs to take place. That is one of the true defining marks of the Christian, is the ability and willingness to self-examine. Because until you self-examine, you can't know it to even repent and confess. Repent of and confess. So don't answer in terms of what you want Him to see. And don't answer in terms of what you portray to others. Don't answer in terms of what you put on as a face here on Sundays. Or what kind of face you put on at work or at school. Because often you portray those things falsely. We do. Man cannot see into the depths of heart, but God can. So let me just ask you a question. Do you delight in what David delighted in? This prophecy of Isaiah is also a description of David. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Remember, David was a type of Jesus. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might. Remember, after David was anointing, it said the Spirit rushed upon him. Rushed upon him. The Spirit of the Lord overwhelmed him. It utterly transformed him. So the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So do you delight in what David delighted in? Those are the things that I exhort you to seek with your heart, to delight in them. Don't do it as a duty. Do it as a transformed affection. Transformed affection. You see, Christ came not only to save your soul, which He did, but He also came to transform your heart. He came to transform your affections. He came to take away your sin and also to implant in your heart His righteousness, His affection, and His priorities. You see, when God saw you, He saw a redeemable soul. He saw a heart that can be changed. And it is His work to do that. But don't war against that. Soften your hearts toward Him. Turn your hearts toward Him. I'm praying that He will continue the ongoing work of sanctification in your hearts, in you and in me today. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will help us to do that hard work of self-examination, that often painful work of self-examination. Father, I pray that you will give us the humility of David. Give us the single-mindedness and courage of David. Because in doing that, you give us the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and implanted in us, transformed us. Please do that work. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.